All right. Well, once again, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for music today. Always good. We don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but again, next week, hopefully we'll be back to that. But we've spent a number of weeks now in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, speaking on the Church of Thyatira, and we've learned many things. We've learned about their commendable attributes in verse 19, their works, their charity, their service, their faith, and their patience, and the fact that their works at the end were more than their works at the beginning. We've learned about their serious shortcomings in terms of doctrine and purity, their tendency to fall into those teachings and lies of Satan regarding the fall into fornication and idolatry. And we've also seen their spiritual weakness, especially in their leadership, as they've allowed this evil woman, Jezebel, to infiltrate the church with her thinking, her ideology, and to lead the church astray. And most recently, we've learned about Christ's call to repentance to his church, telling them to turn away from this behavior, to turn back from these deeds that they've been engaged in. Warning of coming judgment. And finally, we spoke of Christ's challenge to the faithful remnant at Thyatira to hold fast till I come. And so today we bring this chapter to a conclusion, as well as this message to the Church of Thyatira. And our final verses, beginning in verse 26, declare the Savior's motivating promise of rewards for overcomers. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to your word and we seek to learn from it. We seek to find out what it is that you have for us today. Lord, we know that your word is truth. We know that your word does not return void. Lord, we know that your word is intended to do that spiritual surgery in our hearts, to reveal sin in our hearts, to bring us to that place of repentance when we need to confess our sin, to show us our shortcomings so that we can grow and become more Christ-like in our attitudes and behavior. Lord, it's intended to give us hope when we don't see a future. It's intended to give us promises. It's intended to give us direction in life. So, Lord, we pray that you would do your will in our hearts and lives this morning and use me to speak clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the beginning of verse 26 in Revelation chapter 2, we read this: "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." Now, we've already spoken in this chapter chapter 2, about what an overcomer is. Just to kind of review that a little bit, but unlike in the book of 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about overcoming the world, and you know what is this that overcomes the world, even our faith. And in that context, the overcomer described is every single believer who who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior is an overcomer in that sense. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the overcomers are specifically those who remain faithful to Christ in the context of the problems and difficulties of those particular churches. And so, for example, in the case of Ephesus, the overcomers were those who maintained both their purity and their fervent love for Christ, because the majority of the church had left that first love and they were becoming cold in their love for Christ. In the case of Smyrna, the overcomers were those who faithfully endured suffering and even martyrdom for Christ to the very end. And here at Thyatira, the overcomer is the believer whose love for Christ leads him to reject the idolatrous and impure offerings of the world, and rather than becoming progressively worldly, the overcoming believer doubles down on his commitment to both truth and holiness. Such is the case that, unlike any other address to the overcomers mentioned in the letters to the churches, there's a second description here, an additional description of the overcomer. Again, the letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all they talk about is the promises to the overcomer. But this one adds another phrase here. Not only does it address the overcomer, but he also calls him he that keepeth my works unto the end. He that keepeth my works unto the end. Last week we noted how the Lord said to those same faithful believers, hold fast till I come. And you might remember, might be wondering, what does this have to do with a reward? What does keeping my works unto the end have to do with a reward? That has to do with that last word, end. As we live this Christian life, we are in a constant battle of spiritual warfare. First, we battle the world, which 1 John 2, verse 16 describes as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're constantly battling that. Our desires seeking to please themselves. We battle against spiritual wickedness in the form of satanic attacks. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there is that constant spiritual attack that is taking place. Sometimes that takes the form of direct attacks. You know, we read in Paul's letters about how Satan buffeted him. We read in the Old Testament how Satan physically attacked Job. So there are physical attacks that are initiated by the devil as well. But then there's just that constant evil that we're surrounded with that takes a toll on our minds. We live in a world of darkness. It's like Lot living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He just couldn't find satisfaction there. Even though his flesh wanted to stay there, his spirit rebelled against that. We also face the constant reality of our human weakness. including our mental, our physical, our emotional limitations. Paul spoke about suffering through storms and hunger and dangers and tears. And again, 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about that battle of the mind, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So let's be honest, the battle is exhausting. Life is exhausting. Anyone who has ever participated in sports like basketball, football, soccer, they know that there's substitutions for a reason. Most people just can't run and run and run and run and never get tired. You need to have a break. You need to have an end to the conflict. Similarly, our bodies need sleep in order to continue to function. If you miss sleep for 48 hours, you're almost on the point of just dropping over in exhaustion. Some people have managed to go longer, but sleep is necessary to our life. Active duty soldiers are generally only ever deployed for about one-third of the time of their service. We have a policy written into our legislature on a national level that basically says in most circumstances, they should have at least two-thirds of their active service as being home deployment as opposed to active duty deployment. So why is that? Because it's exhausting being on the front of the battlefield. It's exhausting mentally and physically and emotionally. And so they need that time to be at home and to be with family. Businesses required by law to provide break periods for employees. Now, not all businesses comply with that, as we know. But on the books, they're supposed to provide break periods throughout the day where you can just take a moment to sit back and recover a little bit so that you're not overwhelmed, that you're not worn out. It's important to get rest. And so, brothers and sisters, right now we are like soldiers engaged in a battle. We're on the front lines, spiritually speaking. We're like laborers gathering the fields white unto harvest. You don't stop when the crops are ready to harvest. You work when the field is ready. Right now, we're like athletes running the marathon. It's not over till you cross the finish line. So right now, as Christians, we must labor with all our might. Whatever we do, do heartily as to the Lord. Do with all our strength as unto the Lord. We need to keep on going in the supernatural strength and supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. Press on towards that mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But there is an end to the conflict. There's an end. There's a final gathering of grain. There's a finish line to the race. And that is when our Lord Jesus will come and return. And that's why he says in the Gospels, "Occupy till I come." That's why he says here in verse 25, "Hold fast till I come." That's why he says in verse 26, "He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end." There's an end to the conflict. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel to the crowds. And he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things." There is a time of refreshing to come. There is conflict now. The battle rages. The harvest continues. We might gain a moment or a second here and there of reprieve. But we're in the battle to the end. Paul also wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Our rest comes when Christ comes back. That's our rest. Now, there is that spiritual rest that we have. You know, Hebrews talks a lot about it, entering into that rest and so forth. There is a sense of rest that we experience even now, because we're not laboring to earn our salvation any longer. But that fullness of rest is when Christ returns. And I don't know about you, but it always seems that vacation time on earth just means being more tired when you get home. It sounds good beforehand, but then you actually go out and you do your activities and you come home and you're exhausted. You're just tired. And then you think of all that work that you delayed so that you can go on vacation, and you think, man, I got more work to do now. Vacations on earth don't really mean much. But when the Lord returns, earthly struggles will be truly ended. Afterward, our labor is not going to be tiresome. It's not going to be dreary. It's not going to be tedious. It's not going to be boring. It will be joyful. It will be fulfilling. We will be serving alongside our King and our Savior. What a reward. Cannot wait. As we continue in our text, we see that the next reward for overcomers is described as authority over the nations. Verse 26, the end, "To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Now, there's some theological schools of thought, and I'll just name one, hyper-dispensationalists. They hold that the church will not be present in the kingdom. And they believe that the millennial kingdom is for the Jews only, and the church will be raptured and remain in heaven during this time. I don't think that's accurate, and I think this verse is more than clear that that's not the case. Jesus is speaking to the church here. And he is speaking to the church, promising that a reward for overcoming upon his return at the end of time is power over the nations and participation in the inheritance and subjugation of the heathen. Now, you may have noticed the similarities in verse 27 with Psalm 2, which we read this morning. Let's just keep a finger here in Revelation and go back to Psalm 2 for a moment. Now, Psalm 2 is obviously a messianic psalm. It begins talking about the heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing, and you know their rebellion. They're setting themselves against the Lord, taking counsel together against His anointed. You know, celebrating the fact that they're rebellious. Let's break His bands asunder. Let's cast away His cords from us. And then it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." He's going to have them in His derision, and He's going to vex them in His sore displeasure, speak to them in His wrath. And then here's that last part, verse 6, "I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, 'You are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give unto you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And of course, the imagery there, you think of a clay pot. And if you just took, let's just say, a golf club, for example, and just started whacking that clay pot with a golf club, what's going to happen? It's going to disintegrate. It's just going to be pounded into dust. A rod of iron. And that's symbolizing the complete power that He's going to have over these nations. And the psalm ends talking about verse 10, "Be wise, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In other words, all these nations, they're going to be wise to submit to this authority and leadership of the Messiah, because if they resist, they're toast. And we come back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, and we see those same verses repeated in here, especially verse 27. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So He is directly associating the authority that He has over the nations, and He's saying, guess what? I'm going to give you that authority. This is Christ delegating His messianic authority over the world to faithful believers. You're going to rule with me. You're going to reign with me. You're going to have authority with me. You're going to subjugate the heathen with me. But this is not the only place in Scripture where we read of this. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. It tells us, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Another passage is Romans 8, verse 17. This one's not as directly speaking to reigning, but it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might also be glorified together. Now we read in Psalm 2 that Christ was going to inherit or be given the nations as an inheritance, the heathen as His inheritance. And if we're joint heirs with Christ, that means whatever Christ inherits, we're going to inherit too. And that includes, it appears, that authority, that rulership of the nations. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 describes the church as a royal priesthood, hinting at a kingdom which we will inherit. And finally, Revelation 1, verse 6 speaks of the church as being kings and priests unto our God. So yes, we're going to reign with Christ. And the faithful ones who are overcomers in these types of circumstances are going to be rewarded with greater levels of responsibility and authority. Now, what do we know about this position of authority that the Lord's going to grant to the faithful of His church? Well, first of all, we know that it has to do with the governing of the nations. It's not merely power, but power with a purpose. It's going to be the delegated authority of Christ, and it's going to be meant to enforce the rule of righteousness. So you might even say we're all going to be in politics at some point. It's going to be perfect politics, though. All we're going to have to do is enforce the rule of Christ. Say, yep, here's the answer. It's pretty clear you did wrong, and this is what's going to happen. We get to enforce the rule of Christ's law. Not just power for power's sake, that we won't be able to just do what we want, but we're going to be reigning with the power of Christ and executing His authority. Secondly, the jurisdiction of authority, based on other passages, seems to correspond to faithfulness and responsibility in life. You know, particularly in Jesus' parable of the talents. And if you want to read that passage, I would encourage you to. It's in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. But in this parable, Jesus is responding to thoughts of others regarding the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, their expectations that the kingdom was going to be now and so forth. And so in that parable, Jesus described a king and some servants. And, of course, he goes away on a long journey. And in leaving, he gives each of his servants a certain amount of responsibility, represented by talents or pounds of money. And with that money, these servants were to work, they were to labor, they were to invest, they were to hire and to produce, do what they could to increase their master's wealth. And of course, one worked really hard. He had 5 talents and he increased that to 10. Another was given, I believe, 3 talents and he increased that to 6. And one was given a single talent and he just simply buried it and dug it up again when the master returned and said, "Here, I've kept it for you." And of course, the rewards that were given to those servants, the ones who did well, who gained for the Lord, were faithful in their service. In verses 17 and 19, I believe, of that chapter, it talks about them, you know, to the one that doubled and had 10 talents now, he says, give him authority over 10 cities. To the one that increased to 6, give him authority over 5 or 6 cities. And to the one that didn't gain anything, well, just take away what he has. Give it to the one who has 10. So there is authority that's going to be delegated, but it's going to be dependent upon our faithfulness in this life. Faithfulness now. What we do today matters. We're not just getting by till we get to heaven. What we do today affects our life to come. We could be burning bridges to rewards as we foolishly live our lives. Or we could be gaining rewards by faithfully serving. Now, thirdly, the distribution of authority will not be exclusive to the church. Let me make that clear. The authority that's going to be executed upon this world or in the kingdom is not going to be exclusive to the church. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, indicates that tribulation saints will also be raised to reign with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're going to share authority with faithful believers from the tribulation. And additionally, there will be Old Testament saints who reign with Christ in the kingdom. Now, there's not as many passages clearly stating that all Old Testament saints are going to be raised to reign with Christ, but we do have some specific mentions, particularly Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, talks about David, King David. And it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." So there's going to be certain men like David in particular, potentially Moses and Elijah, as we saw the misunderstanding of the disciples on Mount of Transfiguration. They wanted to set up these booths for Moses and Elijah, because they had a belief that when they came back, they were going to reign with Christ or reign with the Messiah in the kingdom. So potentially, many Old Testament saints who were faithful to the Lord and his calling upon their lives will also share in the authority in the kingdom. But don't worry, there's plenty to go around. Christ is not going to have any jealous believers serving in his kingdom. We're going to be satisfied with our roles and responsibilities. But let's strive for more. And so finally, the passage reminds us that what we do now has a significant impact upon how we serve Christ in the future. As we kind of bring this thought to a conclusion, Christ has not made some lofty spiritual accomplishment the condition for reward. Think about that. He's not saying, in order to gain the most responsibility in the kingdom, you need to go to North Sentinel Island off the coast of India and go into this tribe and reach this unreachable tribe that's opposed to any outside contact, and you need to bring the gospel to them. And if you do that, then I'm going to reward you with this. No, it's not some accomplishment of great lofty rewards or lofty deeds. It's the simple servant who is faithful each day. The simple servant who is faithful each day is the one who will receive the greatest reward. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. So serve God. Yes, serve him diligently. Serve him willingly. But we're not striving to reach some great mark of recognition in this life. We're serving our Savior, and we're doing the tasks that he gives us each day. Now, finally, the most interesting reward promised to the overcomer is given in verse 28. It is the gift of the morning star. He says, "And I will give him the morning star." What is that reward? What is this morning star? Well, Revelation 22, verse 16 partially answers that question. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So most simply, the bright and morning star is Jesus. It's our Lord. It's our Savior. But other scriptures expound upon that fact. First of all, there's a description of Christ as a bright star, and its origin is in the book of Numbers, Numbers 24:17, with the prophecy of Balaam, Numbers 24:17. Balaam wrote, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. And in that prophecy, which was partially fulfilled at Bethlehem with the appearance of Christ, the birth of Christ, but this star is associated with authority in the kingdom, this scepter that will rise and smite the corners of Moab and the children of Sheth. There's ties here with the previous reward of authority. I'm going to give you the morning star. You're going to inherit Christ. That means you're going to also be joint heirs with his inheritance. But there's more. Another passage which warrants our consideration is Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 is a passage speaking on the resurrection and the end times. And this passage says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Sometimes various events in prophecy are mingled together. And we kind of see that here with the references to resurrections. So there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust to destruction, and there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous to life everlasting. They don't happen at the same time. Yet Daniel doesn't show that. There's going to be two different resurrections. But we understand from this passage that the righteous who are raised are going to be glorified like Christ. They're going to be transformed with spiritual bodies like Christ, shining like stars, it says. We see whenever angels show up in the Bible that they're always surrounded by this brilliant light. It's the glory of God shining through them because they're holy beings that are doing his service. And we will be holy, no longer under the effects of sin and unrighteousness, but we will be glorified and purified and holy, and we're going to shine because we reflect the righteousness of Christ. They will turn many to righteousness, it says. So it could be that an aspect of this gift of the morning star will be the privilege of teaching the glories of Christ to the nations. Finally, 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. This passage references the day star arising in our hearts. It associates that with the ultimate familiarity and understanding of God's word. And this suggests to us that Jesus Christ will teach his glorified saints the wonders of his word. You see, nothing in Scripture tells us that the glorified Christian is going to immediately know everything. We're not just going to suddenly inherit omniscience. No, we're still mortal beings given eternal life by the power of God. But we're going to need to learn. We're going to need to come to understanding. And we're going to likely spend an eternity learning about God, albeit directly from the source, which is even better. Paul spoke about seeing things clearly in heaven, but never about knowing everything. And incidentally, the angels in heaven don't have complete knowledge. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says that the wonders of the gospel are things which the angels desire to look into. They don't have a complete understanding of spiritual things. So we're going to continue to learn into eternity. And that description of knowledge, spiritual truth, is described by 2 Peter as a day star arising in our hearts. So we can conclude that the faithful, the overcomer, will be granted that special place of service in Christ's presence, including authority and responsibility, and perhaps a special place of learning at the feet of Christ. The final verses of our chapter, verse 29, says, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It calls to heed his warnings and his commands. As we close today, this reminds us that we have a responsibility to not let these truths go in one ear and out the other. Rather, we need to attune our ears to the Lord's command. We need to let our hearts be willing and obedient to his word. We need to respond to his Holy Spirit. What will we do with his word? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the word that you gave us, this message to Thyatira, the command to watch out for worldliness in our lives, in our churches, the pulls and influences, the lies that Satan tells us, how it's so easy to fall into that idea of just letting things slide and being okay with a little bit of sin, that tendency towards progressive thought. Lord, help us to be pure in our thinking, pure in our actions, holy in our love for you. Lord, help us to strive to serve you each day with faithfulness and diligence so we too can gain these incredible rewards. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.